Thanks, John. Amen, Calvary. How are we doing this morning? Amen, Father's Day. All good. It's good to see some of these faces out here this morning. And fathers, grandfathers. Any great-grandfathers? All right, that means we had one in the last service. Unless I'm missing someone. Okay. Well, welcome, everyone. It's exciting to be here and have the privilege in our pastor's absence to be able to open the Word. And on a day like this, of Father's Day, as I prayed over this message, God landed me on the subject, building a legacy. You know, we are men. And fathers, by the way, there's another fraternity out here in our numbers, too, called the FFA, the Future Fathers of America. And so this is addressed to you, too, because this is what you need to be building into so that you will be a father and ready for it when it arrives, hopefully at the right time. And so building a legacy, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And, you know, I was thinking the last couple of weeks with President Reagan's funeral. It amazed me how much was said about what will the president's legacy be. Several of the newscasts I watched were focusing in on that, and it got me to thinking, what legacy has my father left me? And thankfully, my father's still alive, so he's still giving a living legacy right now, but I'm so thankful that God gave me a father who was at home, and that he gave me a father who instilled faith in me, even as a young boy. But then I began to think about, what will my legacy be? And men, what about yourselves this morning? What will your legacy be years down the road? Some of us are young, some of us are older, but this is relevant for all of us. And so as we think about legacy, something that is handed down or remains from a previous generation, what will our legacy be? And so to do that this morning, I want to focus on one of the most exciting, one of the godliest, and also one of the most messed up figures in the scripture, David. And this is such a beautiful picture of humanity. It encourages us because men, as we're going to see this morning, unless your story can beat David, you've got hope. And even if it can, you still got hope. So this is good news this morning for us out of the life of David, an imperfect man with a heart for God who left a powerful and a lasting legacy. That's where we're going this morning. Acts 13:22. Look at this. And when he had removed him, that is, when Samuel had removed Saul from being king, he also raised up unto them David to be their king, whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's a legacy. That's recorded in the pages of Scripture. David is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Bible from Ruth all the way to Revelation. That's a legacy. So let's look at this man because, men, he wasn't perfect. There's hope for you. There's hope for me. We don't have to do it all right. But God gives us some principles. So what we want to do this morning is we're going to look at David's life and we're going to look at three life messages that shaped the legacy of David. Three life messages that shaped the legacy of David. So let me start out by just describing what I mean by a life message so we can kind of all get on the same page on this. A life message I want to describe as a powerful lesson of wisdom and truth that is etched in a person's life by the work of God over time. See, it's a powerful lesson of wisdom and truth, but it's etched. You see, you don't just get this from coming to a service on Sunday morning and going out with a life message. No, 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 no. You don't get it from a Sunday school or doing a Bible study or a home fellowship. This is something that God burns into our lives painfully, one step at a time, one month at a time, even one year at a time. And it's something God gives us, I believe, as a powerful legacy. It instructs, it edifies, it encourages others, but it also glorifies God. You know, when we talk about a life message, See, that's what, this is not what someone says. A life message, you just feel it, you taste it when you're around them. It's who they are. They embody it. And this is what we want to learn and glean out of David, because life messages can be some of the most powerful legacies that we will leave. So let's talk about life message number one from David. That is a heart for God. That's one of the most powerful legacies that David left his son Solomon, and David leaves us today. And to do this, we're going to look to 1 Samuel 16, which is where we first run into David in the scripture, apart from his mention in Ruth 4, 17 and 22. Chapter 4, verse 17 and 22, and Ruth first mentions actually David. But here, Saul has just been rejected by God for being king as a result of his disobedience to God. And so now Samuel is sent to the home of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, to find and anoint a new king for Israel. So look at what happens here, because this is very interesting, and it's already a glimpse into this powerful life message of David. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 16. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked down on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But, interesting word, but the Lord said unto Samuel, don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's a mouthful for us. See, Samuel was all excited. He looked, oh, look at this man. He's got a CPA. He's got a bachelor's degree. He's this tall. He's strong. He's got all the qualities of a leader you read in all these leadership books. Lord, he's the one. God says, you know, I don't calculate it that way. God has a different way of looking. He is looking at the heart, not the outward appearance. See, what the Lord is saying, I believe, to us here is appearances can be deceiving. What's on the outside, the outer appearance, does not necessarily correspond to the inner reality. Things can very clearly appear to be one thing, but be very different in their real essence. We live in a world of image. Image is everything. I love to go to movies, if they're the right kind, and good ones on TV, because they're full of these special effects. You know, we have Tyrannosaurus Rex, and we've got raptors running around, you know, chomping on people and all these different kind of things. Let me ask you, where would you go to find a Tyrannosaurus Rex living today? They don't exist. It's an image. See, what I'm saying is this. Men, if we don't watch out, we'll run around generating special effects, and we'll have a special effects life with no substance behind it. That when people come to find the real thing, there will not be one. You'll be a dinosaur, extinct. And we've got too much extinction going on among men these days. We want men of real substance. You ever seen those old John Wayne movies, the old westerns? And they, you know, these towns, you got the bank and you got the saloon and the hotel and all that. Well, if you go on the movie set and you go behind there, all there is a 2x4 holding that thing up. And you know what? We need more than a 2x4 holding our lives up. Men, what's holding us up? Because we're talking this morning about a heart for God as something that David left as a legacy, as a deep core thing in the life of a man that will empower him to leave a legacy. God is concerned about our heart, not what people think, not that some of the things that normally drive us in this whole quest we're on. Psalm 51:6, behold, you, Lord, desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. See, God is concerned about our heart. And David learned that the hard way in his life. And his son Solomon even said this in Proverbs 4:23, excuse me. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. See, if we are so concerned with a lot of the outside things, we will miss the most important thing. What did Jesus say about the heart? He had a little bit to say about that, didn't he? Matthew 15. We meet some of Jesus' most infamous challengers and the Pharisees here. And we notice in verse 15, in chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, by the way, the background, the Pharisees are squabbling again. This time it's about the Pharisee, the disciples of Jesus didn't wash their hands. So the Pharisees are concerned because the hands of the disciples may be still dirty. Jesus is saying, you know what? If their hands are dirty, but their hearts are clean, I'll take that. What does he say? You hypocrites, well did Isaiah, he doesn't mince words, does he? How well did Isaiah prophesy of you? This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see how he's described? See, Jesus, just like back to 1 Samuel 16, Jesus is saying God is looking at the heart. You guys, you Pharisees, man, you all are looking at the outside. What does he say here? See, you're focusing on the external, but the heart is what God is looking. He calls them hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite in the original language, hypokrites, is a word in Greek that comes out of the world of the Greek theater. A hypocrite is an actor. What do I mean by that? Leah, listen to this. An actor is a person who is pretending to be something that they're not. In the Greek world, the actor would have a mask that was very carefully constructed, so he would put the mask in front of his face and then dip on stage and pretend to be something he's not. Men, can you see where we're going with this? You see, we can spend so much of our life constructing a mask that does not correspond to the reality behind the mask. And that's what Jesus is saying. A hypocrite is one who is... See, why would someone want to act? Well, I think a lot of us, and men, if we don't watch it, we will fall into this trap. We will do whatever it takes to get respect. We'll do what it takes to get love, to get pleasure, to get power, to get control. And we will put up whatever kind of mask it takes to get what I want. The problem is that is not growing a man of integrity, a man of heart. See, when there is external change but no internal change, that is what's called temporary. Because outward change that doesn't have an internal reality to it cannot be sustained over time. It will fall. If you attempt to grow, men, if we attempt to grow, like I think we said earlier, in our competencies, but we don't let the character in our heart grow along with that, that when the pressures of life come, the competencies and our gifts and abilities alone will not have the strength to help hold up the pressure of responsibilities of success or failure. And we'll fall, and our life cracks off, and you see broken lives everywhere, because we're growing in hypocrisy but not in heart. So Jesus has an antidote for that. Look at Matthew 23:25-26. Matthew 23:25-26. And here he is back with his favorite group again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's consistent. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. See, what Jesus is talking about is cleaning the inside of the cup. Now, we as men can get very good at getting up here and we just kind of shine away on the outside of that cup. Get it looking real good. Go down to Ace Hardware, come back, man, we can just shine it up and make it look good, y'all. See? But what Jesus is saying is that's nice, but that won't last. What will last is what's on the inside, because out of the heart come the issues of life. Out of the heart, you see, I can act patient. That's a mask. But Jesus says when you're transformed in your heart, you will become a patient person. A person who's acting, you know, a lot of things can crack that mask. A bad mood can crack that mask. See, a late check can crack that mask. An unexpected bill can crack that mask, and then the true nature comes out. That's what we're saying. Because life is full of mask crackers. Just smack that thing right down the middle. And then it reveals the truth. See, people, where did that come from? You know, women sometimes get married, marry some of these guys that we haven't had a chance to get. And they marry a mask. And then after the, matter of fact, not after, on the honeymoon, the mask gets cracked. What is this? What did I do? No, it was there all the time. You married a mask. But within, there was always another nature. What Jesus is saying is, get beyond the mask, brothers, to the heart of the issue, which is our heart. Transformation, not performance, is the way of the kingdom. The way of growing a legacy is to deal with the issues of our heart, not the performance issues out here that keep people happy and keep the praise and the pats on the back. And as pastor says, keeps the attaboys coming. God is not committed to the attaboys. He's committed to forming Christ in us and giving us this kind of a character. See, the opposite in Christ's idea of the hypocrite is the witness. See, you know, witness is something that is, Jesus says in Acts 1:8, be my witnesses. See, witnessing is a be thing. That's transformation. You change what we are, not just what we do. Because what Jesus says, if you clean the inside up, then the outside is going to take care of itself. But if I'm spending my efforts shining the outside, the inside is eventually going to be revealed, because something's going to crack that outer veneer. How do we develop and nurture this heart for God on the inside? Well, let me suggest one thing from David's life from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 7 to 11. That is, to nurture men and our sisters, nurture a heart for God's word. David was a man who loved the word of God. Matter of fact, he wrote a lot of God's word. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. These are written by King David, the man we're talking about right now. And so look at this in just look at verse 7 in Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Stop right there for a second. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, that is a beautiful thought. Men, the word converting there in the original language comes from the verb tav, which means to return. And the idea here is to renew, to restore, to bring back, or to impart newness of life. This is what it's saying, y'all, is that the law of the Lord, the word of God, recharges your batteries. See, when you come in and you're tired, there may be a time you reach for the remote control and turn on, you know, the sports or whatever it is that, you know, kind of relaxes you. But that alone is not going to recharge your batteries, men. If we want substance at the core of our life, what he's saying is that the law, the word of God, is what will convert your soul. Men, we need souls that are being refreshed. We need souls that are being made strong. We need souls that are ready. So then when my wife is having a hard day, I can be for her what she needs. You know, David was a warrior, but he was also a meek and a humble man who knew how to love. Both at the same time. See, being a warrior, men, being a wild at heart man, does also mean that we are tender in the right places in our lives. Because that's also the beauty of a heart for God. And so David is saying the word of God restores us and brings us to a place of inner strength in our lives as it provides for us what we need. Now look at verse 10. It says, more are they to be desired than gold, yea, more than fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Now, in one word, the one word I would put in that verse is the word value. Let's have a little fun here, men. This is Father's Day. What do we as men value? And, you know, I've got some buddies that love to work. They, you know, tools. They love tools, you know. I can just see this guy, you know, sleeping at night. He's got this beautiful smile on his face, kind of, oh. And his wife looks over at him. And he goes, oh, he's probably thinking of some romantic moment we had. This guy's dreaming about a chainsaw, this wonderful chainsaw that is what every chainsaw wanted to grow up and be, you know. And they're on sale at Home Depot now. And he just can't wait to get over there and get this thing to go to work in the backyard. You know, or maybe your deal is golf. Did I hit anybody yet? You know. The guys that stand up in the door jams in their houses and practice the swing, you know, and all just get it right, or the putt, you know, just to how to get that rocker arm just right, you know. I can't deal with that, but some of us can. Oh, what about sports? Think some of us value sports? How about, I can just say two words, Lakers Pistons. See, that's it. And you'll see men pulling out their day timers and calendars and, I mean, watching their watch, man. I mean, they're just, yeah, hold that comment. Because it's of value to do that. And what we're saying is that God's word needs to be of value as much as the Pistons-Lakers finals is. That I can't wait to get God's word into me so that I can get into it. And let me mention a little something to help on that using the model of a hand. Let me mention a few things that can help us, men and our sisters, to have a grasp of God's word. First, hearing the word. Hearing, that's what we're doing right now, is hearing the word of God. That's good, but what about going beyond that, reading the word of God? And when I say reading, you know, the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, is what is helpful for us. You know, there's things God wants to communicate to you through the book of Ezekiel. There are things that God might want to meet you in, even in Leviticus, because there's something there for you. We need to be reading the whole word of God. Thirdly, studying the word. By studying, what I mean is this. Place bottom in chair, take pen or pencil in hand with paper and Bible open, depending on the Holy Spirit. And we think and we ask questions that lead us and guide us into the scriptures. Bible study is like digging for gold. The scriptures we have just read are more precious than gold and yea, than fine gold. But it has to be mined out. That's Bible study. And Bible study, incidentally, is not coming and listening to what somebody else got out of their Bible study. That's not Bible study. Bible study, as I said, is what happens between me, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the Lord God Himself, as I sit down and reflect on it. Hearing the Word, reading it, studying it, memorizing it. We can memorize God's Word. So we memorize all kinds of other things. Oh, I can't memorize things. Oh, really? Let's have a little talk about what you don't know. We don't know a whole lot of things that we do know. And so memorizing the word, but then meditating in the word. And that word meditate is kind of like the cow that kind of chews his cud. He kind of chews it over and over and to get all the nourishment out of it. Meditating in the word. So hearing, reading, studying, memorize, meditate. But then the palm of the hand right here in the middle, I'd like to call that applying the word. Because, you know, if we do all of this, but then we don't apply the word of God. James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We're deceived. If we just get all these big files, I got this file. Oh, come over to my house. Oh, come look here. Here's all my sermon notes. See, from the last 3 years. Well, the question is, how many of those sermon notes are being applied in my life? That's what Jesus would ask. What would Jesus do? He'd apply it. Not just file it. And so this leads us just to the issue in verse 11 of Psalm 19 of obedience to the word. Obedience is what unlocks the power of it. See, let me just put it like this. Truth that you and I know alone will not change our lives. Just knowing about the truth doesn't change your life. Knowing the word of God alone does not change your life. You know what changes your life? Submitting to it. You can know it. You can have a file folder 3 miles long. It will do. You will sit there and stare at it, and it will stare at you, and it will do you no good at all. Until I humble myself and submit myself under it, will I come under the influence and benefit from the power of God's word. And so David says, in keeping the word of God, there is great reward, because obedience to the word of God is the key to experiencing the power of God's word. So let me just finish with Joshua 1:8 on this issue of David's heart for God and his heart for the word. Beautiful passage that kind of summarizes this. And I'm sure David, being a student of the word as he was, knew about this verse in Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Think about this, y'all, in terms of how we live. Okay, think about this in terms of how you and I live every day. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1:8. See, that is the key for us to success and to moving and to building a legacy is that we meditate in the Word day and night so that we can apply it in our lives. And then the beautiful transformation of our hearts begins. So David is a man with a heart for God that is rooted in God's Word and that is expressed in a sweet and a submitted obedience to the very heart of God in His Word. Now let's go to the second life message of David, which is a heart of brokenness and repentance towards sin. A heart of brokenness and repentance towards sin. Now, this life message should be one of hope to every man in here, because David, as wonderful as he was, as beautiful a legacy as he left, David messed up, y'all. And he messed up bad. If you have your Bible, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And while you're turning over there, let me tell you a little story reminding you about what happened in chapter 11. David sent all the men off to war. He stayed back. He went out on his balcony one day and sees a beautiful woman bathing. And he begins to lust after her in his heart and commits adultery with her, and she becomes pregnant. So David tries to cover up his sin by having the man come back and tries to get him to go to spend an evening with his wife so he can try to cover it up. Well, the man refuses to do that. So then David goes so far as to write a letter to the captain of the army and telling him, put this man in the front of the hottest battle. And in the heat of the battle, draw all the men back so that he's killed. Now, I mean, that's beyond low down. That's beyond, that is just cruel and mean. That's what David, and the man after God's own heart. Men, this is a message of hope for us. Because I don't know where you are right now sitting out there. But wherever you are right now, God wants to reach right into the mess of whatever that is and begin to write a new story that's beautiful and different. And so we meet this situation in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And look at verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to David and told David a parable. He said there was a rich guy who lived in this city, and he had a friend that came over. So he went to this poor person who had one little lamb. It was a cutesy. If we had some of the ladies come, you know, a real cute little thing, you know, everybody kind of played with it and all of this. Well, the rich guy took this guy's one lamb and killed it and served it to for his guest. And David said, well, now, and so Nathan the prophet says to David, well, what would you do with this? Well, David's anger, look at verse 5, was greatly kindled against the man. And David said, kill him and all this and all that. And then look at verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now, I bet everything in Israel stopped when he said that. Because there was one light shining down from heaven right on David's head. And he said, you are the man. But the beauty of this is the heart of David that we see as expressed in repentance of this. Turn with me to Psalm 51, which is where we find a window into the heart of David and how he responded in repentance to this. And as you're turning over there, let me just remind us of a couple of things on this issue of sin. Now, we don't have time today to develop this because it requires much more treatment. But let me just remind us a few things the Scripture says about death. Excuse me, about sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, death means things become separated. When someone dies, the body and the spirit are separated. And there are problems because of that. Death causes things to decay and rot. So when sin is growing in your life and in my life, in places in my life where I'm not dealing with it, it is bringing decay. You know, it causes relationships to decay. It causes my view of myself to decay. So I don't even think I'm scared to do things. Fear reigns in my life because I'm afraid. Why? Because sin is bringing decay in the way I even think about myself. And there are deep consequences. Sin's destiny is to dominate, rule, and destroy your life and mine. That's why this is so important. And you look at what it did to David's life. It was horrible. The sword, Nathan said, would never depart from David's life. And his own son ran him out. We're going to talk about that in a second. Ran him out of the kingdom. David's wives, his wives were ravished publicly in front of all of Israel. And then the very son that was born of that adulterous union between he and Bathsheba died as a consequence of that sin. And so David has suffered significantly. We're going to see this in a little bit more detail in a moment. But look with me, if you would, at Psalm 51, verse 4. And let's look at how David responded to this issue of sin in his life. Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. Now see, stop there for just a moment. See, it's interesting here that when David sinned, his heart was focused Godward, not toward himself. I sinned against God. I have hurt the heart of God. With me, oftentimes, I don't know about this is true for some of us here, but I have a sneaking suspicion I may not be the only one. I'm concerned about the consequences of my sin, not the impact and how this affects the heart of God. See, part of the heart that David has is a heart of sorrow for his sin. How does my sin impact God, who longs to have this relationship with me? And so David is concerned with the heart of God. Lord, I've sinned against you, and I've got a problem. I need to deal with that. And David was serious about this sin. And so he was willing to do what he needed to do to be cleansed from that. So let's look at verse 10. Beautiful verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, for those of us in the new covenant, Jesus has come. And so in Christ, we have the way of dealing with sin. We've talked about the wages of sin is death. Death is what sin does. When Jesus came to the earth, he bore our sins and he died. The Apostle Paul tells us the effect of that death is that it destroyed the power of sin to dominate us if we go to the cross of Christ and depend on Jesus and the power of the cross to deliver us. There is nothing in you or me that equips us to deal with sin. There is no such thing as sin management. You and I, you can't manage yourself into less sinning. It doesn't work that way. See, the only one thing that works against sin is death. And that's why the cross of Christ was necessary. Jesus had to die to break the power of sin. And so that now that same cross and that same power is available. To break one power, you need another power. The power of the cross and the gospel is the only thing that can break the power of sin. So there are three things I'd like to leave us. Let's talk A's today. I'm going to pick A's. So all A's. Let me give you three A's that can get. This is just a start on this. There's much more to be said about this. But these are three that can point us in a direction that I pray would be helpful. First A is attitude. Our attitude. And look at verse 17. The sacrifice of God are a broken and contrite spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What God is looking for in us is a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart toward him and toward sin. See, what I find oftentimes in me, instead of this kind of an attitude, is kind of a let's make a deal with God kind of attitude. You know, Lord, I tell you what, I'll trade you for what's behind door number one. You know, but God is not interested in playing. See, an offering is what we offer to God. God says, what I'd like for you to offer to me is a broken heart. And men, that is not a contradiction, being a strong man and have a broken heart. That is a strong man. Because it's the power of God that we tap into when we have a broken and contrite heart before God. So attitude, action is the second A. Proverbs 28:13. Again, a tremendous verse of wisdom that will help us in dealing in reality with sin. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. A couple of things about sin. First, It says, the one who covers his sin will not prosper. Hear this, y'all. Sin that is covered. There's a principle with sin of hiddenness. Men, when we keep the sin in our lives hidden over here in the corner, thinking, well, God and I'll handle it, you can't handle it. Sin that is hidden has power in our lives. The sin has to be brought out into the light, and then Proverbs 28 tells us two things that have to be done with it. First is confession. Confess means to admit the sin. Yes, I have done this. Yes, I am guilty. And then on the second hand, to also depend on God to resolve that sin and to deal with it. See, it's two things. It's not just, oh, Lord, I sinned, I messed up, you know. All right, let's go on to, no, whoa, stop. No. That's not confession. Confession goes on to say, Lord, will you help me now to deal with this sin? That's confession. It's from a heart of sorrow for what we have done. But then the repentance is the one we really have to get on. Because y'all don't know, but y'all, we mess up on this one sometimes. Because, see, repentance means, metanoeo in the original language, it means a change of mind. It means a change of direction. It means we are driving to Pueblo on I-25 South. I take the exit ramp of confession. I take the underpass of forgiveness and come up on the left entry ramp of repentance, and I'm going I-25 North to Denver. That's repentance. It's a change of mind and a change of direction. It's stopping doing something and starting to do something different. That's repentance. But see, the problem with us, if y'all ever tried this, well, Lord, you know, I kind of like this I-25 South. You know, Pueblo, you know, I kind of want this little river walk. You know, I just kind of like this. You know, this does something for me. Because sin does something for you, or it wouldn't be tempting. It gives you pleasure, but there's a price tag on the other side, see? So I'm driving down here, and I'm wrestling with all of this. So then I said, well, Lord, I tell you what, let's make a deal, all right? I just can't turn the whole car around, so Lord, can I just turn my head? So let's repent. Watch, Lord, see, I'm repenting. Now, the only problem is, have you ever tried to drive a car in that direction while you're looking in that direction? It doesn't work out. And see, many of our lives get spiritually wrecked because we are saying we're repenting, but we're looking back, but we're driving forward. That's not repentance. Repentance is getting off, turning around, and going in the other direction. And in many of our lives, y'all, we are not making progress. We're not seeing fruitfulness and change and transformation of our lives because we've not yet repented. As long as you don't repent, you are still guilty of the sin. And you should feel bad. I should feel bad. But when we repent, then we can move on to the third A. First, attitude. Second, action. Third A is acceptance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A couple of things in that verse that are deep. Because sin doesn't just have a component of guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong, and therefore I'm guilty, as charged. That's a dynamic of sin. But sin also has a dynamic of not just guilt, but shame. See, guilt says I did something wrong. Shame says I am something wrong. Now, that's a deeper issue. But that's where sin goes when it's not repented of. Because when I am guilty, guilt's natural next evolutionary step is shame. And then I begin to be shameful. I begin to withdraw. I begin to lack initiative and the sense of momentum in my life. I begin to be discouraged. I get depressed. Why? Because sin is still working in my life. It has not been confessed and repented of. And when I repent, the guilt disappears and the shame then begins to dissipate. See, Jesus didn't just deal with the guilt of our sin. He deals with the shame of our sin. Because some of us are carrying shame around right now. And you see, when we accept the forgiveness of God, that's what 1 John 1:9 says, cleansing. That's one of the beauties of salvation, is we are cleansed from the effects of sin in our lives as we repent and confess. So David left us this legacy as well. So let's, a legacy of a heart of repentance and of brokenness toward God. and especially focused towards sin. So let's lastly just talk about this issue of a heart of humility. A heart of humility in David. And this heart of humility, I want to describe in this way. Let me describe humility in a way that you need to think about with me for a little bit, because it's not, as some people say, intuitively obvious to the casual observer. You know, just think with me a little bit. So let me define humility in this way: trusting God and others with me. Think about that. Trusting God and others with me. See, am I willing to really trust myself with God? What does trust mean? See, because I believe humility in its outworking is tied up in this idea of trust. See, because this is real. I'm not talking about false humility. We're talking about the real thing. And see, humility is a matter of trust. Trust is a matter of knowing and submitting. I can't trust somebody I don't know. And I'm certainly not going to submit myself to them. But I won't benefit from this person if I'm going to trust them until I submit myself to their influence. See, these are the dynamics of what humility. Humility is also an issue of submission. When I want to go to the bank and deposit money, usually my wife Barbie does this, so it makes sure it gets done. But she'll go and she goes to the bank because we know the bank has a good reputation. They take good care of money, and they invest it well, and we know that when we put this money in, we can get out what we need. And so we invest the money with them, and we let go of it, and they take care of it. That's trust. It's depositing into the care of someone else something that's valuable. And so in humility, we have to come to a place of submission to God, and being willing thereby to trust others as well with ourselves if we're going to grow in humility. Husbands, do you trust yourselves with your wives? That's a scary thing when you start thinking about it. But men, even before that, do we trust ourselves to God? Or are we afraid of what he's going to do if we really trust him with ourselves? That's a scary thing. It should be. But that's the place of humility. That's what David did. Let me show you. 2 Samuel 16. Verses 5 to 15. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to the story with me for a minute. David's son Absalom had finally begun to do what Nathan the prophet had prophesied. He's running his father out of the kingdom. So David is on the run, and he sees this guy Shimei, who is a descendant of Saul, the first king that David replaced. And this guy's cursing David and throwing stuff up in the air. And, of course, what does David's right-hand man do? He grabs his sword and says, okay, David, you want me to cut him this way or this way? Which way do you want it? Because I'm taking this guy out. And what does David say? He says, no, don't you dare touch him. He says, look, it could be that God is allowing this man to curse me, and who knows whether God may yet have mercy on me. See, that is humility. Because what the other brother wanted to do was to give judgment, but David gave mercy instead. See, when people wrong us and offend us, humility allows us to give mercy instead of judgment. David was a man of humility. Another example is in the case with Saul in 1 Samuel 24. You know, they didn't have outdoor restrooms and stuff in that day, so the guys had to use the caves, signs and all that kind of good stuff. So Saul picked the wrong cave to go in. He was chasing David around trying to kill him. All right, this is before David became king. And so he's chasing David around, goes into the cave. And as he's taking care of business, you know, David practices one of his Zorro moves with his sword, you know, and cuts off part of Saul's garment. And so the men go, yes, David, now you got him. You are the warrior. Kill him. Take him out. What does David say in verse 6? He says, I will dare not touch the Lord's anointed. That's humility. David's heart was a heart of humility. He was willing to trust himself with God. I am not going to kill my enemy. I'm going to trust God to protect me. I'm going to let God take care of my enemies. That's a man who knows God and walks with God. That's a heart of humility. Men, a warrior is also a man of humility who walks close to the Lord. See, David knew the sovereignty of God, that he could trust God who had control over everything, because he knew that God was good. Genesis 50:20, where Joseph looks back over his life and he says, I know as for you, you meant evil unto me, but God meant it unto good. The very things that people do to work evil against us, God works good through the very same thing when we trust him and give to God a humble heart. Psalm 100 verse 5 is one of the ones I love to keep my heart in times like this, to enable me to trust God. For the Lord is good, his mercies are everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. That will enable us to trust him. Well, let me just mention one last verse before we close here at Psalm 34:8. Because this verse, again, written by, this is a psalm of David himself. And in verse 18, men, what is the heart that God draws close to? What is the heart? Is it the, does God look at our accomplishments? Does he look at our credentials? Does he look at our giftedness? What does God look at? Well, this is what he says in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near unto those that are of a broken heart, and save such be as of a contrite spirit. And contriteness is a deeper quality. It means to genuinely and deeply feel sorry about something. And God is looking for those of us who will nurture a heart that's a heart of contrition and brokenness before him. That's a heart of humility. And so as we prepare to finish, let me just remind us that God worked in the life of David despite the horrific mistakes he made, despite his sin in the face of all, that God yet looked down on him and he saw him as a man with a heart for God. And so God valued that. God saw in him a heart of brokenness and repentance towards sin, so that the Lord could nurture him back and restore him. God saw in David a heart of humility. And God says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I just want to leave us today with a little story from the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus says there's two kinds of men here. There's a man who builds his house on rock. There's a man who builds his house on sand. So see the guy over here on sand, he looks over here and this guy is sweating and toiling and working hard and hammering on this rock. And this guy said, man, that's way too hard. Look, I got a nice little plot of sand over here next to the beach. Man, I'll lay my little stuff up here and I'll build my 2x4s and put my house up. And then voila, then everybody walks by and they go, ooh, man, look at that. They pat me on the back. They talk about how quickly I built it and how pretty and how nice it is on the outside and all of this. And that's great. Well, there's only one problem with that. There's a storm coming. Matter of fact, it's a hurricane. And when the hurricane comes, it starts to blow. And that house just blows right clean off the map. It says, and great was the destruction of it, is what Jesus said. But then this guy soaking wet and hair all over the place and all this, he looks over here through the wind and the rain, and he looks and he sees this window, and it's the man that built this house on rock. And he's in there with his legs crossed and a cup of tea, watching the news about the house that just blew down. See, God, Jesus is calling us. He says, the one who builds his house on sand is the one who hears my word, but then does not do it. The one who builds his house on rock is the one who hears my word and then goes out and does it. And see, men, this morning I want to ask us, where are we building? As you think about a legacy, where are you building this morning? As we think about this, fathers, grandfathers, what kind of legacy? Are you building a legacy that will be on a foundation of sand? A few years come by and blow it right away. Or are you taking the time and going through the pain to build a life message that hell itself can't remove, because it's rooted in the power of God and in his word? Well, I want to encourage us today that we might think together, what is your life message this morning, men? What is it that we are leaving with the current generations behind us? If you're not a father right now, you can leave spiritual generations behind you. What will you invest in them? Well, I'm just wondering today if there are some of us that this is an opportunity for us to do business with God before we leave here today. And I'm inviting the pastors to come forward as we begin to pray and to close. Because as we've heard the word today, it's been my prayer that God would speak to our hearts, men, because it's God's desire for us to lay deep foundations in our lives for a legacy that will last a long time beyond us. And so I'd like to have us bow our heads in prayer, every eye closed and head bowed. And I'd like to lead us to the throne of grace this morning to ask the Holy Spirit to minister to us before we leave this place. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of faith. Faith is not passive. Faith takes steps. When God speaks to us, He expects us to respond. And so I want to invite you this morning to take a step. Men, I have a question for you. Has God spoken to you today? Has God spoken to your heart about something in your life right now? Not the person on the right or the left, but has He spoken to you this morning? I want you to think about that for just a moment here. If the Spirit of God has spoken to you about something in your life that needs to change, and you want to take a step of faith to say, Lord, right now, this is enough. I've had enough of this. Lord, it's time for me to make a change. It's time for me to take a step. I want you to slip your hand up right now so we can pray with you and pray for you. If that describes you right now, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I'm asking you, inviting you right now. Men, if God has spoken to you, this is an opportunity for you to respond and respond to Him. And our pastors would love to pray with you if God speaks to you. Is there anyone here? Thank you. Come on down. Come on down. Is there anyone else? Take your time. Listen to the Spirit of God. This is not about men. This is not about this church. This is about you and God and the legacy that God wants to have through your life. What is God saying to you?